And so if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10, these verses that we've read already this morning, starting at verse 25. And this lawyer comes to Jesus, Luke 10:25, and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which seems to be a strange question, because we understand inheritance, don't we? What shall I do to inherit? Well, you don't really have to do anything to inherit, do you? I mean, you inherit by virtue of the fact that you're related properly to someone who has something to leave behind, something to give to you. And so if I were to be named in my parents' inheritance, not probably the word that would be used, is by, I don't have to do anything. It's because of who I am. I'm their son. I'm one of their four children. And so it's a strange question on the face of it. It's as though this lawyer has some confusion in his mind right from the very get-go. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You might as well ask a person, what shall I do to be born into this family? What shall I do? I mean, if either one of Ron or Paula's two girls had decided before they were born or conceived, I wonder what we need to do in order to become a Strauss? No. It's being a part of the family. And so the lawyer seems to get caught up on this doing things right away. And Jesus hits on that as we go through a little bit. So, one of the interesting things in the Gospel of Luke now is that we have a period of time from chapters 9 to 19 where there's a rather long and drawn-out journey towards Jerusalem, but as in the other Gospels where there's a jumping back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem, we've had the Galilee ministry. And now Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He says that a couple of times in Luke chapter 9, and it seems to culminate over in Luke chapter 19 where he stands over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together." And so in this period of time, we know that very much that Jesus has a march towards the cross going on, that this is in his focus, this is in his mind, this is what he came to do. And then as you try to analyze this section of Scripture, you find that the beginning of it seems to correspond with the end of it in certain ways. And so we take a couple steps in at this point, and we have a man here in Luke chapter 10. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then we have another man over in Luke chapter 18, and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Both of them end up talking about commandments. Here we have the great commandment and the second one that's like it. Over in Luke chapter 18, we have the rich young ruler, and he starts listing out all the commands of the Ten Commandments that he has obeyed. Neither one of them seem to grasp the point at the end. It seems as though they are missing something, as so many people did as Jesus was marching towards the cross. They wanted Jesus to be the great deliverer. They wanted Jesus to be the one that would usher in glory. And at this phase, Jesus knows that he's not marching towards glory. He's marching towards the cross. And those who would follow Jesus are those then who need to embrace the cross, not to make much of themselves, but to humble themselves before God and receive from him what only he can give. So at the beginning of this passage, and again, I've given you no message notes today. This is a passage where I hope maybe you just listen and take it in instead of trying to figure out what goes in the empty blank. And I think this is one of those stories where maybe that works well. But I think that this question from the lawyer is rather insincere, that he's got something of an attitude problem from the very get-go. There's a couple clues there, and they're not hard to pick up. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test. "Let me see what you're made of, Jesus. Let me check you out." And so you've got a lawyer here who wants to pull apart and try and dissect Jesus. Interesting in the course here, we'll find that Jesus actually dissects the lawyer more than the lawyer dissects Jesus. But nonetheless, that's what he seems to be aiming to do. Just a little bit further down the passage, we have another clue at this. And in verse 29, it says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" As I said earlier in regard to the first hymn, that Christians are people who consciously submit themselves to God. And so when we come to church, coming to church isn't just about going to church. Coming to church is actually us gathering together as those who would bow before the Lord and say, "Lord, your will, not ours, be done. Teach us from your word." And then when you teach us, we would expect then that we would alter our lives, that we would change our lives to bring ourselves into conformity with your word. We want to be submissive to you. Well, from this passage then, in this last statement in verse 29, there's another characteristic of Christians. And Christians are not self-justifiers. That we don't go about justifying ourselves. We don't go around trying to prove why we are right about everything. In fact, a large part of the testimony of a believer in Jesus Christ is, "I came to the conclusion that I was wrong about just about everything. I was trying to make myself better, and so many times in my efforts to make myself better, I found out that I was actually making myself worse. That the better that I tried to be, the more I found out that I was getting further away from God. And then as I got closer to God, as I began to really listen to God, I began to see how sinful I was. And as I progressed in the faith over the years and gotten to know God better and gotten to know God's word better, I am more convinced of my sin now than I was at the beginning." That is not self-justifying. That is, I'm a sinner. We are sinners, and we don't justify ourselves. Rather, we're justified as a gift from God, by God himself. As he looks at us and sees us covered by the blood of Christ, and in light of the righteousness of Christ that has been awarded to us, not because of anything that we've done, and because of our dear Savior taking our sin from us and bearing it on himself, that justification is possible. That is, we can be declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. We don't justify ourselves. We receive the righteousness that Jesus gives to us. And so we find then that this lawyer is not in a proper position to even understand what Jesus is about to say. So as we go through the course of the story, who is it that we're going to identify with? Are we the bright lawyer who would dissect Jesus? Is that your attitude? Is that the shoes that you want to stand in? I'd suggest to you at the beginning, they're not the right shoes to be standing in. That's not where you ought to be. And then as we go through the story, we'll see just a little bit more, but I've got to talk to you a little bit more about this. Now, I think I'm going to need some help on these slides, Mike, because I don't know where the clicker is. But Jesus goes and talks. I've got some verses to show you in just a minute. He said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, and it seems as though he gives a very good answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and then your neighbor as yourself," or you should love your neighbor as yourself. At the top of your bulletin on the page there, I've given you those two verses from the Old Testament. They're quotations. And so he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." All right, two things here. You shall love the Lord your God. All right, so that's all I need to do. I just need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength. So Joe Ruxtello ran this morning. He ran down in Florida, 13 miles. Asked Joe how he did. He'll say, "Not very good." It's just like Grandma when she'd bake a pie. "Grandma, how's the pie?" "Oh, it's not very good." Grandma never made a good pie in her life, according to Grandma. We loved it, but Joe's never run a good race because he always thinks he can do better. He always thinks he can do more. You know, and you hear the players and the testimonies, they say, "Yeah, we left it all on the field." You mean you couldn't have done one moment of that 60, you couldn't have done just a little bit better? Ivan, what, one moment of a soccer game, you couldn't have taken a better angle, run just a little bit faster, kicked that ball just a little bit? Has anybody ever played the perfect game? Well, let's go to an easier arena. Husbands, love your wives as your own selves. Would all of the husbands who have done that perfectly come and stand in the front of the room, please? Have you loved your wife as well as you could? No. How about just like today? Probably not. Not even today. Ray's done well. Ray did pretty good today. Sue's in Kentucky, makes it easier that way, but who's loved perfectly? So the very first commandment says, you shall love the Lord your God with everything, with every facet of your being, to the depth of your being, so breadth and depth all the way through. Who's done that? Jesus says, do this and you shall live. Oh, I get it. Doesn't seem as though the lawyer gets it. And so then the second command that the lawyer mentioned there was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, yeah, do that too. Well, I've got neighbors and I could name my neighbors, but have I done perfectly in loving my neighbors? And the answer would be clearly no. No. Not even close. Not even close. Do this and you shall live. So the lawyer still doesn't get it. And so he says, trying to justify himself, who's my neighbor? And now Jesus gives this very simple, familiar story about a man who's on a journey and he's caught along the road on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And some robbers come along and they strip him and they beat him and they leave him for half dead. And a priest comes along. Now the priest lives his life in service to God. He is involved perhaps in temple worship. Perhaps this priest is involved in helping organize synagogue meetings out there in the different territories, in the different towns. Priests often were teachers, and so maybe he's going somewhere to teach. He's a person who's dedicated himself to the service of God. And he passes by and he sees this mess over here on the side of the road. This man is laying there naked and beaten and bruised and bleeding and all. And he keeps going because his life is dedicated to the service of God. Because all of us, we have patterns in our lives of things that we do. And so my job is to offer sacrifices, the priest might say, and to teach people the Word of God, which would be the Old Testament, and to do these things. And I am committed to serving God, and because I'm committed to serving God, I can't do this. Well, a little bit of a conundrum, and we can all imagine that. I'm so committed to doing what I'm supposed to do, I don't have time to do what I'm really supposed to do. But the priest, obviously, in the story, is missing the boat of that second commandment that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is not commending the priest in the story, and so now a Levite is going down the road as well. And we don't know what the Levite was doing and where he was going or why he was doing it, but he says he also came to the place and he passed by on the other side. Passed by on the other side? This road wasn't built for semi-trucks. I mean, how wide is it? I mean, what was he, like 3 feet away from the poor guy? He said, pass by on the other side, because we have ways of compartmentalizing in our lives and we're pretty effective at it. I cannot notice things. I mean, some of you do this at home. You cannot hear things. You can hear a bird tweeting on the back edge of your yard and it keeps you awake and it makes you mad. But your wife says something to you in the very same room, and somehow you can't hear her. Why? Because you choose not to. Well, the Levi passed by on the... He just chose... It's not that he didn't see the guy on the road. He just felt like the road was wide enough. And we feel like our road is wide enough not to reach out to people that God places in our way. We think we have something more important to do. And in this story, Jesus is indicating that showing mercy in this point in time is exactly what all of these people would have been called to do. Today, I don't know how far you're going to go home. Some of you live close, some of you live farther. And you're going to have a dilemma. You're going to pass by somebody broken down on the side of the road today. You're going to say, oh my goodness, he had to preach on that passage today. What am I going to do? And I don't know what you're supposed to do. Some of you wouldn't know what to do with a tire, you know, so I don't know what you're supposed to do. But we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I guess, Mike, I skipped over that part. Jesus said, do this and you shall live. Now, that also, in some of your Bibles at least, if they note where there's quotations of the Old Testament, this also is a quotation of the Old Testament. Do this and you will live. And so I've tracked it, and so here is one of those passages, probably the passage. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. I am the Lord, by which a man will live. Do this and you will live, Jesus says. Well, who's kept all the commandments? Nobody but Jesus. So where's the promise of life here? How may I inherit eternal life? Well, do this and you shall live, it says in the Old Testament. But what the Old Testament taught us is that nobody's done it. So what's the point of this story? Be a better neighbor? Is that the point of the story? Try harder? I've already dug a hole. I've lived next to my neighbor for years. I've done miserably. Can I make it up? No. Well, give me another text there, Mike. What's the next slide? This is Nehemiah 9:29. I'm trying to show here just that this is a theme in the Bible. It's quoted over again. So he admonished them in order to turn back to the law, yet they acted, this is a rehearsal of history, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. So now Nehemiah, years, centuries later, is quoting Leviticus at this point. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Let's go to the next one. This is Ezekiel. I gave them statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Jesus says, do this and you will live. He's just quoting the Old Testament here. And now we come to the New Testament, and Paul uses these verses twice, once in Romans chapter 10, where it says that we're not to seek a righteousness that's of our own doing, but seek a righteousness that's from God. He says here, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness, except there's nobody who practices righteousness which is based on the law. Everybody fails. Everybody falls short. And one more time over in the book of Galatians then, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But the other corollary to this in the Old Testament is then, if you don't practice them, then you will die in your sins. So Jesus says to the lawyer, he says, do this and you shall live. And we find that nobody does it. And so we're all destined for death. And so it's a nice story that we should be those then who show mercy to our neighbor as we are moved by compassion with our neighbor. It says in the text that the Samaritan, who thankfully, because Jesus stopped the disciples, was not burned up with fire from heaven just a few verses earlier, so he was still free to travel on this road at this point. He's moved by compassion, the same word that's used by Jesus just earlier when Jesus was before the 5,000. And he was moved by compassion. He looked at these people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved by compassion for them. And he said, give them something to eat. And so now this one man is alone with this other one man on the road. And he's moved by compassion. And so he starts to minister to this man. The language that's used in the text of what has happened to this man and then what the Samaritan begins to do for this man are instructive. It says that this man was stripped by the robbers. The word stripped is used only another time in the Gospel of Luke, later on when Jesus himself is stripped by the soldiers so that he could be beaten. And then beaten also is another word that's used of Jesus just later in the Gospel of Luke with regard to the passion. Over with the persecution that the apostles endure, we remember that Paul was dragged out of the city, I think it was of Damascus, and he was left half dead. And so we have that term that's used of this man as well. And so we now find then that this man has now experienced something of what it means to travel towards Jerusalem, to go to the cross, that he's been besieged by robbers. And so this man stops and he's moved by compassion, and so he begins to minister to him, to dress him and to dress his wounds, and then he puts him on his own beast and he leads him down the road, and then it says that he actually takes money out of his pocket there at the inn and says, "I will come back again." And we think of Jesus who says, "I will come back again." And so Jesus himself has invested in us, and he's promised to continue that investment in us as Jesus comes back again. And so as we read this story, as we hear this story, we want to say, okay, I'm going to be the Good Samaritan, but that doesn't really get it, because you never can be the Good Samaritan in all the ways that you ought to. And the person who really came from the other side to us in our bruised and broken condition was Jesus himself. He is indeed the Good Samaritan. He's the one then that justifies us. He's the one that did this so that we could live. It's not us do it so we can live. He did it so that we could live. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And so we come down then to the bottom of the story, and Jesus asked the lawyer the question, and he says, "So which one of them showed mercy?" And the lawyer says, "I suppose." And you wonder then why the lawyer says, "I suppose," because nobody supposes. It's clear in the story that only one of the three showed mercy, and it is the Good Samaritan. "I suppose it was the third," he said, "the last one." And Jesus says, "Then go and do likewise." But he's not revealing to this man that that's a hopeless venture, because he never can go and do likewise. He's going to go and do exactly as he's done in the past. I looked in the Old Testament for the phrase "go and do." Now, it's a pretty simple words, and they're used in conjunction together often. But it's used especially in the book of 1 Kings. Go and do, the Hebrew for it would be walk, but translated in Greek and go and do is a very common word. But in the book of 1 Kings, you've got one king that follows another. And it says that the next king walked in the ways of his father. Or the next king walked in the ways of some wicked king formerly. So many times it says of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And so they went and did according to the pattern that they were accustomed to. They went and did according to the pattern that they were born into. They went and did what comes naturally to them. And we've been born into this world, and we go and do what comes natural for us. Now, we've been born into the family of God, and therefore, our hearts have been changed, and we ought to live differently, and so we're allowed now to love better than we've loved before, though we find that we still do not love perfectly. We know that we were saved not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we understand that we will complete that journey to heaven, not based on our own righteousness, but still complete the journey based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray that the love of God would continue to fill us more and more, and that we'd be less selfish and worldly people, but we still find day by day that we are indeed selfish and worldly people, and therefore we confess our sins to the Lord, and we ask for his continued help in our lives. And my faith is not in my improved conduct that's only slightly better than it was before, but my faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is not only in this story like the Good Samaritan, but Jesus in this story is also like the one who was stripped and beaten and left for dead. earlier in the story, it says that robbers, and this word for robbers is not used very often, it's the word laistes, and it's laistes are the people who were commonly crucified by the Romans. The Romans, what they did for the Jerusalem society, with all the things that they did bad for them, collecting taxes and all that, keeping them under their thumb, but was they brought order. They would remove the riffraff, the thieves and the robbers from the streets, and they'd hang them on the cross. So Jesus, in this story, he fulfills the picture of the Good Samaritan way beyond what we could ever hope to do, and in the only way that could actually result in eternal life, so that we may inherit eternal life only by being properly related to Jesus Christ through faith. But he also then inhabits the character of the broken and the bruised, which was me, and he reached out to me, but then he actually stepped into my place and he died on the cross for us, so that his condition on the cross was actually worse than the condition of this man alongside the road. So when we read the story of the Good Samaritan, do we just see a better version of ourselves? Or do we see something of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior who came from heaven to earth to our side of the road and invested heavily in us and then actually took our place and bore our beating and our death so that we could live? So when you take this story and you tell it to someone else, maybe your kids, maybe your grandkids, don't let the story be about how good you are and how merciful you are to your neighbor. Let the story be about Jesus and how good he is. All right, in closing, let's go back to our hymnal and the same number we were at before. It's number 196. Number 196, There Is a Fountain. I'd like to sing verses 3 and 4 with you.